John chapter 3, verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Together in verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And let's pray. Father, I pray now that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, Lord, exactly what you have for us this morning. We ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if we go back to John 3, a very famous chapter, maybe one of the famous chapters in the Bible, up there with Psalms 23 and places like that, we come to verse number 3, and verse number 3 is the answer that he gives him. So the answer that Jesus gave in 3:3, which was, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the answer Jesus gives. And what I find interesting is this, it's the answer to Nicodemus's real question, but not the question Nicodemus asked. So Nicodemus, now you got to imagine, he comes to him at night, he's a Pharisee, and the Pharisees don't like, okay, saying don't like, that's really underplaying it. The Pharisees have a big problem with Jesus. They're against him, they're opposed to him, and so they have a big issue with Jesus. And so Nicodemus, being one of the Pharisees, his group is opposed to Jesus, but his heart has been touched, and he has some questions for Jesus. You can tell as you go through the text here. And so he has some questions. So he comes to him at night, maybe in fear of the Jews. Maybe it's the only time he could find time to get to him. I'm not sure exactly, but he comes to him at night. But he makes the effort. This isn't that Jesus is walking down the street, Nicodemus walking down the street, say, oh, hey, I've been meaning to talk to you. It's not like that. Nicodemus is making an effort to get to Jesus on purpose. So we know by the effort that Nicodemus is making that there's something going on in his heart. And so he comes to Jesus. And Jesus, even though Nicodemus makes this really kind of a bland statement, just kind of a generic statement, he basically says, I know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with them. It's really kind of a generic statement. It's not really a moving statement. It's just basic. But yet Jesus sees the heart of Nicodemus and answers the question that's going on in that heart even before Nicodemus really gets to it. Now I'm going to take a couple side roads. As I think about West Virginia, I'm going to take a few side roads here. And so we'll enjoy the scenery together. Often when it comes to salvation, when people start asking questions about what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to have a home in heaven? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be a believer in Christ? When people start asking questions about salvation, or maybe you ask them a question, maybe you're trying to talk to them about Jesus, you ask them a question, often, now watch this, we get confused and we get confused about salvation when it comes to how does it relate to churches, religion, doing good things, and they all kind of get thrown like in a big pot and mixed up. And so our question, when we start asking questions about being born again, or about being saved, or about trusting Christ as Savior, those questions become confused with these other things. And so it's not unusual when our heart is thinking about salvation, thinking about trusting Christ, that we sometimes, often, those are probably, I guess, not the same. Often is a better word. Often we talk about church. We talk about doing good. When really what our heart is, what does it mean to know Christ as Savior? Sometimes when I'm witnessing people they'll go down that other path. I don't get distracted because I know what they're trying to get to. They just don't know the words to use it. Let me show you an example in the Bible what I mean by this. Just go over one chapter 4. It's probably one of the more famous examples of this. We'll take a few minutes to look at it, because I think it's important that we understand, because we do get confused. We talk about, well, what church to go to? What church should I join? Do I need to get baptized? What do I got to... But really what our question is, well, what does it mean to know Christ as Savior? That's the real question that goes on. But we just get confused about these. Look at John 4, look at verse 13. Jesus is witnessing this lady by the well, the Samaritan lady. Verse number 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water... Talking about the water that's in the well. He's at my well. Talking about the physical water. Drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him. Now, he's talking about salvation. Okay, shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now, notice what Jesus does next. Jesus said to her, go call thy husband and come hither. Let me just stop and go from this side road down to a little bit more narrow road. When you start talking about salvation, what you need to understand is what keeps us from Christ is not that God has issues with us, not that God doesn't love us, but we have sin in our life that has to be dealt with. It's the whole reason that there's a cross, that Jesus came and paid for our sins. So Jesus now is going to start identifying a situation in this woman's life that's keeping her from the Lord. Not that the Lord has angst against her. The Lord doesn't love her. The Lord is, you know, somehow isn't concerned about the Samaritans. But there's sin in her life. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. But that's only part of the truth. Jesus said to her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. You're right about that. For thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidst thou truly. So she had either been a merry widow in that she's had five husbands, they all died, which I would tell you, don't be husband number six, because it ain't looking good for you. Okay? But she's had five husbands, most likely because of that number of husbands, there have been divorce and other things involved. And now she's living with a guy she's not married to. The woman, so Jesus said, but thou hast had five husbands, whom thou now hast, is not thy husband, and that saidst thou truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now watch this. She's been confronted about salvation, she's been confronted about her sin, but watch the curve she goes on. Now she gets off track here. Our fathers worship, now she's talking religion, in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus is talking about salvation. She starts talking about religion, about church, about other things. And now Jesus has to get her back now on track. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now watch verse number 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Notice he keeps talking about spirit here. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And verse 26 says this, Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now she's confronted with Christ himself. Now here's what this tells us. Again, I know we haven't really got to the question yet, but we will. Just bear with me, please. Here's what this tells us. The Bible is clear that Jesus knows our needs even before we know the need is. Whatever you think you need, it may be true, but there's going to be needs tomorrow coming in your life you're not even aware of, but the Lord knows. So he knows our needs before we know them. That also means this, that Jesus knows our questions even when we don't know what that question is. He not only has the answer, but he knows really what is the question of our heart. It also tells us this, that Jesus has the answers to both our needs and our questions, which is why it is our, I think, obligation, it is our necessity to draw close to Jesus. He has the answer both to our needs and to our questions. Now let's go back to our text. We're trying to get to our question, but we will in just a moment. We come back to our text in John chapter 3 and look at verse 3 with me. One of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus answers that, gives him that answer, that leads to a follow-up question by Nicodemus. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter the second time in a mother's womb and be born?" It just doesn't make sense to him. So now Jesus begins giving an answer in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say, except a man be born of water," now watch this, "and of the Spirit," no Spirit again there, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Then look at verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now notice a capital S and little s. The capital S is talking about the Holy Spirit, and the little s is talking about our spirit. So that leads to his follow-up question, and then Jesus' follow-up answer. Now here is the great teaching just in this part of the message in those verses. Salvation, this idea of being born again, this idea of knowing Christ as Savior, salvation is a spiritual act. Cannot be accomplished by the flesh. When Jesus was talking to the woman by the well, the Samaritan lady, she's talking about, he mentioned the Spirit. When he's talking to Nicodemus here, he's talking about that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Let me be very clear about this. There's nothing your flesh can do to get you to heaven. So, well, I know, Pastor, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to join every church in Lorain County. You can do that, but that doesn't get you any closer to heaven. Well, Pastor, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get baptized. Because once I get baptized, sometimes we say it that way. I'm going to get baptized. And once I get baptized, then I know I'm going to heaven. Can I tell you, if you go into the water not knowing Christ as Savior, the only difference baptism is going to make is this. You went in a dry center, you came out a wet center. Doesn't change your eternal destination. It's not a work of the flesh. You can't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can't do enough good works. Some people say this, "I've done a lot of bad things in my life, so for the rest of my life, I'm going to do a bunch of good things to overcome those bad things." If you've done some bad things, I hope you start doing some good things. That's not going to get you to heaven. It is not a work of the flesh. We can't work it up. We can't do enough for God to say, "Well, let me see. Cole. Yeah, okay. Yeah, you've hit that level. Now you can get to heaven." That's not the way it is. There's only one level to get you to heaven. Only one thing the Lord looks at. And here's what he looks at. Sinless perfection. Now, if you're sitting here this morning, now look at me. If you're sitting here this morning, and you've never committed one sin, you sit here and say, "I have zero sin. I've never done anything ever wrong," then you can go to heaven. But the problem is, if that's what you're saying, I can tell you, you got sin because one of them is lying. You say, "Well, how can we be sinlessly perfect?" Well, we can't. So Jesus came and died in our place. And our sins were placed upon him, and when we open our heart to Christ, his righteousness is placed upon us, and we go to heaven not on our righteousness, but in his righteousness. And so the way to heaven is through the spiritual act of receiving Christ as our Savior. The idea of we admit our sinful condition, we acknowledge Jesus' payment on the cross, we open our heart, and by faith we receive Christ as Savior. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to become a Christian in that way. Now, your probably question this moment is, but will I see my loved ones again is the question. Now let's move on to that part, because I think you'll understand why we took a few minutes to explain that. So how does this answer our question in the title? We'll give you a couple more pieces of information, and then we'll get to our main application. Three things I want you to understand that will lead us to answering this question. Here's the first thing. Our souls, whether saved or lost, whether you're born again or not born again, our souls are eternal. People say, when you witness to people and talk to people about the Lord, they give you all kinds of answers. Some people say, "Well, here's what I think." Okay, I already know you're in trouble, because it's not what you think, it's what the Bible says. But here's what I think, Pastor White. I think we're just going to the grave, we're just going to lay there, and the worm's going to eat our bodies, and nothing happens after that. That's what you think? That's what I think. But that's not what the Bible says. Can I tell you, death is not the end. Now, death may be the end of this body here, the physical makeup of the body, but inside of you is a ever-living soul that is eternal. When God breathed in Adam, he became a living soul. Not just living flesh, a living soul. And that soul is going to be somewhere forever. Forever. Somewhere forever that soul is going to be. Now, you say, well, I don't know. Does the Bible really say that? Well, there's a lot of verses, but I can't show you 100 verses every Sunday. We'd be here for a while, but I'll give you one just to verify what I'm saying. As it is appointed unto men once to die, now watch this, but after this, after what? After death, the judgment. In other words, there's something after death. Death is not the end all. And there's some other teachings there, but we won't go into, but it just basically tells us there is something after death. So our souls are eternal. We will spend eternity somewhere. There's a second thing to understand as we get to this question about, will I see my loved ones again? Not only is our souls eternal, but number two, here's the second thing to understand. In the Bible, there's only two places where a soul spends eternity. It's going to spend eternity somewhere, and in the Bible, there's only two places. Now, you say, well, such and such church teaches this, or this religion teaches this. Okay, we're not talking about church and religion. We're talking about what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches there's only two places to spend eternity. Let's talk about those who are born again, those who know Christ as Savior. Paul talks about this, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we are always confident, he's speaking this as a believer now, knowing that while we are at home in the body, living and breathing on this earth, we are absent from the Lord. We're here, the Lord is there. Let's drop down to verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing to rather to be absent from the body. In other words, we're out of the flesh here, and to be present with the Lord. So Paul says, when I'm here on this earth, living in this body, I'm not there. But when I'm not living in this body as a believer, then I'm living there. So there, meaning with the Lord, means heaven. So for a believer, once we die, immediately we're caught up and we're with the Lord. We're not hanging out in a grave. Now there'll come a day, barring the rapture, all of us will go by way of death. Now if you're a born-again believer, once your spirit, soul, leaves this body, you're with the Lord. You're not haunting your family, even though that may be what you want to do. You're not haunting your family. You're not hovering around. You're not in some la-la land in between. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, what about a non-believer? Well, the Lord talks about that in Luke chapter 16. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, now if you know the context, the rich man was a lost man. The rich man also died, now watch this, died, and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And notice the passage. He died, he was buried, he's in hell. So for a saved person, a born-again believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For a non-believer, someone who's not trusted Christ as Savior, to be absent from the body is to be present in hell. So we know this, our souls are eternal. We're going to spend eternity somewhere. There's only two places, heaven and hell. If you're a believer in Christ, as far as a born-again believer, you trust Him as your Savior, you're in heaven. If you've not done that, you will die as a non-believer, as an unbeliever, and you'll spend eternity in hell. Now that brings us now to where we need to get to. Not only is our souls eternal, not only are there only two places to spend eternity, now watch this now, there is no reunion in hell. Only torment. Here's what people say, well, I don't care, I'm going to hell though, my friend. We're going to party hardy in hell. You know, there's a word for people like that. Fools. You're not going to party hardy in hell. The Bible describes hell very vividly. In fact, I would say this, from my understanding, there's a whole lot more in the Bible that tells about hell than about heaven. And the reason is, guys, I think the Lord doesn't want you to go there. So He's very descriptive of what it's like. So hell is not a place of reunion. Hell is not a place we're going to jam down and dance and, man, we're just going to have a wild time. That's not what hell is going to like. The Bible is clear in this description of hell. The Bible is clear in this description of hell. I'll just show you a couple of places just for the sake of time. Jude says this, and verse 11 and verses 12 is the context, and he's talking about unsaved people. Let's just drop down to verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. wandering stars. Now, he's talking about unbelievers here. To whom is reserved, now watch this, the blackness of darkness forever. You ever been in a place when it's, probably not, because it's very hard to get absolute darkness. I'm told, since I grew up in West Virginia, I'm told by those who I knew, my family who worked in the mines, they would say, when you get down in the mines, of course, this is, I'm talking about 70s and 80s. Who knows what it's like today? It's probably much more advanced. But that's when they a lot less machinery, a lot less technology. They'd have their little light there on their helmet, and they said they could kind of back up into little crevices. They could turn off their light, and they could go like this, and they could not see their hand. And if they stood real still, they could stay there all day, and people would walk by them and never see them, unless they actually turned their head and looked in that little crevice, because all you saw in that light is that right there in front of you. They said in the coal mines, it's absolute darkness. And if you're claustrophobic or scared like that, he said, it is a frightening place, because you can't see, even you can't even see your own hand. Now, could you imagine spending eternity in a place of blackness, of darkness? You say, well, I can't wait to see people in hell. You're not going to see anyone in hell. There's no reunion in hell, because there's no way to know who it is. You might be bumping into them. You might fall over them, but you have no idea. It's a blackness of darkness forever. But that's not the worst part. Revelation says this, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake, now I'm talking about hell here, which burneth fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Not only is it darkness, but it's a place of suffering. So there's no reunion, there's no party, there's no good times in hell. So, now watch this. All that to make this statement, to get us to our application. The only place in eternity where there is a reunion is in heaven. If I'm ever going to see my friends, if I'm ever going to see my loved ones again, if I'm ever going to reunite with people in eternity, it must be in heaven, because that's the only place in eternity where there can be a reunion. In hell there's darkness, in hell there's suffering, in hell there's torment, in hell there's crying and weeping and gnashing of teeth. In hell there's no party, there's nothing positive about hell. So if there's a place I'm going to see my loved ones, if there's a place I'm going to reunite with them, is there a place I can have joy with them again, see them again, fellowship with them again, talk with them again, interact with them again? If there is a place, that place must be in heaven, because that's the only place in eternity where there's a possibility of reunion. So what does that mean then by way of application? Three things I'd share with you this morning. If our hearts really think about seeing our loved ones again. Now, if you're like me, you have a mom and dad. Maybe you have kids. Maybe you have grandkids. You have brothers and sisters, maybe. You have maybe some really good, close friends. And the truth is, you'd feel terrible if you sat here this morning realizing that there is something would happen by way of death and you would never, ever see them again. So I want to see my mom and dad again. I want to see my brother and sister. I want to see this friend or this person I know. I want to see them again. Maybe a spouse, my kids, my grandkids. I want to see them again. So how then can this happen? Well, we'll see our loved ones again, this reuniting in heaven. Well, I think there's three applications that we can glean from this that I want to share with you this morning. Here's the first one. Number one is this. We need to tell our friends and families about Jesus. If we're going to see them again, that means we're going to see them again in heaven, and that therefore they need to know Christ for themselves. Now, as you study the Bible, here's what you find. People got saved, trusted Christ as Savior. They got excited about Jesus because they were saved. Could you imagine someone getting saved and then getting mad about getting saved? Are you saved? Yeah, I'm saved. Are you going, I'm going to heaven, and I don't like it? They say, wait a minute, you're going to heaven, why wouldn't you be excited about it? And so the idea, we get saved, we trust Christ as Savior, we're excited, now our names are written down in the book of life, I'm headed for heaven. Boy, no matter what happens on this earth, best times are ahead of me, good times are ahead of me, I'm looking forward to that. So people get saved, they got excited about Jesus, now watch this, and then they got concerned about their loved ones. Now, if I'm saved and on my way to heaven, the natural concern for me would be, what about so-and-so? What about so-and-so? Am I going to see them again? Most of you know my testimony. I was reached to a bus ministry in my church in West Virginia, Emmanuel Baptist. Before that, I actually rode a bus at Faith Baptist, which was on the other side of Morgantown. But during that time, still as a young man, really, I was concerned about my mom. I was probably, I don't know, 8th grade, I'm guessing, 7th, 8th grade. And I remember we lived in a trailer, a little trailer park called Fairfield Gardens. And I went to my mom, and she was there and about towards the back of the trailer doing some laundry, had a, you know, washer, dryer. And I remember going in there, my heart was burdened about my mom. And I remember saying to my mom, "Mom, are you saved?" And she said, "What?" You know, that's not a question you expect your kid to come up and ask you. She said, "What?" And I explained what I meant by it. And she told me her testimony. She got saved when she was young and at a certain church and told me the story. You know, that was a comfort to my heart. Because if you're saved on your way to heaven, you're concerned about your loved ones. You're concerned about those you care about, family and friends. Are they saved as well? We see the same thing. Just turn back with me, if you will, to John 4. We mentioned about that lady in the by the well that Jesus talked to. Why don't you go back and look at her again one more time? Because she finally connects the dots. She trusts Christ to save. She understands what's going on here. And look at verse 28. "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man which told me all things I ever did. Is not this the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came unto him." So when she got saved, when she understood who Christ was, he's the Messiah, he's the one we're looking for, she immediately goes out. She's concerned now about these other people. Come and see. Come and find out for yourself. Now, truthfully, if we're thinking about our family and friends, some of those will be the hardest ones to talk to. Maybe that's what you're thinking right now. I am concerned, and boy, is that a big mountain to climb. Wow. Now, I understand. Sometimes those are the hardest ones to talk to. But you may be the only one they'll listen to. I know it's a challenge. I know it's hard, but you may be the only one they're going to listen to. So we need to tell our family and friends about Jesus. We need to be concerned about their souls. Now, if for some reason, if they don't want to listen to you, and sometimes you've talked to them, and they're like, "I don't want to hear that, get out of here," and they brush you off. Okay, and you can't force it. You can't grab them, put them in a headlock, and, you know, say, "I'm not going to let you go until you get saved." Okay, it doesn't work that way. Kind of nice, I guess, if it would. It'd be maybe a little bit easier, but it doesn't work that way. So what happens if they don't listen to you? Well, here's what I would tell you. Seek to live a good testimony in front of them at all times. If you're really concerned about the souls of your family, you need to be concerned about how you live around them. I'm not trying to impress my family. I'm not trying to say, "Yes, I'm Dennis White. I'm the great Christian. I'm so much better than everyone else. Sorry, don't you wish you were like me?" That's not what I'm trying to do. I don't want to be a stumbling block. I don't want them to say, "You know, I'd be a Christian if it wasn't for him. Because if that's Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. Look at him. He's just as wicked and vile as anyone else." So I want to make sure my life is a good testimony of Christ. I've said it verbally. Now I need to make sure I share it visually. So make sure that you're a good testimony in front of them. The Bible says this in Luke 8. "Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with them. But Jesus sent him away saying, 'Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee.' And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done in him." This is a maniac of Gadara. It wasn't simply he was saved. The maniac Gadara was ripping his clothes off. He was running around naked. He was howling and yelling in the graveyard. Now he is clothed in his right mind. He said, "Go back and let people know how Jesus changed your life. They may not listen to your words, but maybe your life will speak volumes to them." So we need to make sure we live a good testimony in front of them. And then here's what I would tell you also. If you're concerned about your family and friends, you want them to hear about Jesus, then we need to seriously pray about their salvation. Witness to them, and then we seriously need to do some praying. My father-in-law, who was here a few weeks back, maybe a month back now, when I first met my wife back in college, if you would try to witness to him, man, he would probably... Well, it wouldn't have turned out well. Didn't want to hear it, didn't care to hear it, didn't care that you were telling him about it. But now he's in church. Now, obviously, all praise and glory goes to the Lord. The Lord changes lives, and thank God for that. But I tell you, he had a praying daughter, too, who prayed for him often, that the Lord would touch his heart. Somehow the Lord would get hold of his life, and she would send different soul winners his way and try to witness to him. So there's a need to pray, to seriously and sincerely pray for our family and loved ones. We looked at this verse last week, applies again this week. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. So it might take some serious praying. But if we want to see our loved ones again, the first thing we need to understand, we need to tell them, if I'm born again, if I have Christ in my heart and I want to see them in heaven, I've got to be concerned about them. Do they have Christ in their heart? Do they know Jesus as Savior? Then here's the second thing I would show you by way of application. Number two is this: we need to realize they must accept Jesus for themselves. Now you say, well, it seems somewhat redundant. It is, but there's a reason I'm putting it kind of different. I want you to listen carefully, because the first group I'm talking to, point one is, okay, you have loved ones, you haven't told them about Jesus, you need to go tell them. See, Pastor White, Thanksgiving's coming up, Christmas is coming up, maybe opportunities cross paths with them. You say, but Pastor White, that would be awkward. That may be difficult. I understand. But you may be the only one that ever has that opportunity. So take advantage of it. Now, point number two, I'm talking about those, maybe you've already done that. You've tried to witness to them, you've tried to tell them about the Lord. Now watch this. You cannot argue people into heaven. You cannot nag people into heaven. You can't pressure people. You can get saved now? How about now? You getting saved now? How about now? Now? How about now? Okay, hey, how you doing? Getting saved now? Hey, it's good to see you. Getting saved now? Hey, how about, why don't you get saved right now? Eventually, you're creating an offense to them where they may be offended at the gospel, not because they're mad at Jesus. They're just mad at you. So you got to be careful that we're not offending them away from the Lord. And so what would I say is this: they have to accept Jesus for themselves. So we cannot argue them into heaven. We can't nag them in heaven. We can't criticize them in heaven. Hey, you lost sinner, you're not saved yet. You're going to split hell wide open. Yeah, you need to get saved. Pretty soon we're pushing away from Jesus. So we can't do that. We can lovingly share with them the gospel, but they have to choose by their own will to accept Christ. So it's always important to give them a clear presentation. You know, when we put a lot of our material out, almost all the material, it has the gospel right there. You say, well, I don't know what to say to them. Just say, hey, let me read this to you. If they'll just give you a couple minutes, you can just, it's just point by point. Why did Jesus die? What must I do? There's the idea of a prayer right here that would, you can lead them in prayer and say, open your heart, trust Christ for yourself. So you do need to give them a clear presentation. It is our responsibility to give a clear presentation of the gospel. We can ask them if they want to be saved. Lead them in a simple prayer. You can bring them to church. They can hear the gospel. If they're already saved, then I said all the right things. We can put them with a soul winner. We can help them and get them assurance and make sure that they understand. But if they refuse to get saved, don't give up. Okay, pray for them, don't nag them. If you've given them a clear presentation, you can remind them maybe ever so often and let them know you're praying for them, let them know that you're concerned about them, but you can't nag them, you can't argue, you can't criticize them into heaven. Our job is to tell. Their job is to accept. Ezekiel 3 says it this way, very famous verse: when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning. You won't tell your family. You won't tell your friends. You're not going to tell anyone. You're afraid to. You're scared to. You don't care. Whatever. You just don't do it. So you don't give them warning. Nor speakest to warn the wicked from their wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. He's going to die because of his sins, and he will end up in a sinner's hell. That is true. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Now, be honestly, we're not sure exactly what that means, how the Lord definitely how that affects us, impacts us, but we know this: the Lord is not happy about it, and there's some consequence in my life because I'm not telling people. And so the Bible says you need to give him warning. If you don't give him warning, yes, he'll die in his sins, but you are accountable, you're responsible. Look at verse 19. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turned not from his wickedness, nor from the wicked way. He shall die in his iniquity, just like verse 18, but thou hast delivered thy soul. In other words, you've done what you're supposed to do. I've given a clear presentation to all my family. I'm not saying that saying, hey, I'm so good. I'm just saying, it's taken me a long time to, because we're not a close family in any stretch of the imagination. So it's taken me actually multiple years just to even come in contact with some of my siblings. But for every sibling, I've given a clear presentation of the gospel. Every sibling has told me they've accepted Christ as Savior sometime in their life. I'm not so convinced that they're saved. Okay, I would look at their life and say, I don't know about that, because I don't know a Christian would really live like that. But my responsibility is not to make them live right. My responsibility is not to make them get saved. My responsibility is to make sure they've heard the gospel. They have responsibility to accept Him for themselves. Now, I can't just say, well, if you get saved or not, it's up to you. Not if I haven't said the message, not if I've given you the gospel message, have I? But if I've clearly witnessed to them, then I can pray for them. I can remind them as I have opportunity, but not nag them, not argue with them. So we need to realize they must accept Jesus for themselves. Then there's a third thought. We're talking about seeing our loved ones again. Well, it's only place for reunions in heaven, so I need to tell them. I need to realize they have to accept it for themselves. Then here's a third part that's slightly different, but I still think it's appropriate. Here's the third application. We need to rejoice knowing we will spend eternity with some of our loved ones. For those, go back to my mom. That was when I was in eighth grade. Later on, I had more opportunities to talk to my mom after, I got older, got married, had kids, a lot more time to interact with her. She probably respected me more as an adult rather than just her son. She knew I was a preacher. She knew I'd start a couple churches. She had a lot more respect for the things I had to say. So I had clear opportunity to sit down with her and give clear presentation of the gospel. My mom assured me on several different occasions she had personally accepted Christ as Savior. Now, about a week ago, I celebrated my mom's one-year anniversary of her death. My mom passed away about a year ago, a week ago. Now, I believe that I'll see my mom again. Based on her testimony, accepting Christ as Savior, based on my understanding, my knowledge of I accepted Christ as Savior, there will be a reunion in heaven. So we rejoice in that. And so there is a time of rejoicing knowing that we will see our loved ones again. If we're saved and they're saved, there's a time of reunion again. Now, but watch this part. Saved or unsaved, believer or non-believer, born again or not born again, okay? Saved or unsaved, regardless of your spiritual condition there, we, as a human race, as people, we sorrow when loved ones pass away. Well, Pastor White, your mom died a year ago. How'd you feel? I feel very bad about it. That's how I felt. Well, you knew she was going to heaven. Yeah, but I knew she was going to heaven. That means she wasn't going to be here. We sorrow when loved ones pass away. But when saved people lose saved loved ones, we sorrow in a different way. It's a sorrow mixed with hope. 1 Thessalonians talks about it this way. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, he's not saying we don't sorrow. He's saying we don't sorrow like a lost world. I don't save like someone who's lost, who has a parent who's lost, or maybe someone who's lost whose parent is saved, or I'm saving their loss. There's a difference there. I don't sorrow that way because there's a hopefulness. I'm going to see my mom again, not because she was a good person, not because she went to church, because she knew Christ as Savior. I know Christ as Savior. There's a place of reunion in heaven. We'll see each other again. That brings joy to us. When you think of that question, will I see my loved ones again? That can bring great sorrow to some people, but can bring great joy to others when you realize that you have loved ones in heaven waiting for you, that you're looking forward to see. Now, here's what I find, that the longer we live our time here on earth as a believer, I just turned 54. I got assurance of my salvation in 1981. And I was seven, just had turned 17. And so from 17 to 54, what is that, 37 years, I think it is? In 37 years, I've lived as a believer. Now, here's what you find as you live year after year after year after year as a believer. You start finding this, that heaven gets a whole lot sweeter. Part of it is because you learn some things about heaven. Part of it is because you fall in love with Jesus. But there's another part. Because the longer you live here as a believer, the more you have people waiting for you there. Family and friends that you cross paths with, and now they've gone on to heaven. People we went to college with, who have passed, and now they're in heaven. Loved ones who you knew who are you knew that they had a testimony of being a believer, but now they're in heaven. So the longer we live as a believer, the sweeter heaven becomes, because we will see those saved loved ones and friends again. So what am I telling you this morning? I'm telling you, we need to tell. We need to realize that they have to choose for themselves. And we're going to have a day of rejoicing someday when we see them again. So the only place we know in the Bible there will be a reunion of loved ones, that as far as eternity is concerned, is in heaven. Therefore, it would behoove us to tell all our friends and loved ones about Jesus and give them an opportunity to trust Christ as their Savior for themselves. So as we get to the end of the message, I guess here's what I would have you to understand, take home with you, to think about, pray about, put in practice in your life. Which friend or family member do you need to tell about Jesus? I understand that's a question that has a lot of pressure to it. It's a question maybe that troubles you, because it means you might do something that you find uneasy. But I tell you, this also should be a question that motivates us and compels us. I still remember that day when I was in the trailer, my mom was back washing clothes, and I was really concerned whether my mom saved or not. And it's kind of like this. You're kind of going this way, and you're like, I'll go in my room. No, I need to tell my mom. She's down there, and I really need to tell her. Okay, I'm gonna go ask my mom. Let me think about this. And it's just really, but finally you say, I got to tell her about it. I want to see my mom in heaven. And so you make the effort and you say the words, and they don't always come out right. I understand the pressure. I understand maybe the difficulty. But also that should compel us. That should concern us. We should say, but I want them to know. I want to know that they know, and I want to see them again. So which family or friend that do you need to tell about Jesus? And here's the second thing I would leave with you this morning, and that is this. If you have told them and they have refused, maybe it's a hurt and just a pain in your soul. If you have told them and they have refused, remember to pray and watch your testimony. If you're really concerned about them, you've talked to them and they don't want to hear it, or they're not concerned, or they brush you off, pray for them. Watch your testimony around them. Don't give them an excuse. Be careful that we're not the reason they're saying no. And then here's the last thing I would leave you with. It could be that you are the loved one that your family's praying for will get saved. Could be sitting here this morning. You're not the one who needs to go to tell. You're the one that they're wanting to hear. Maybe you're the brother who's not saved. Maybe you're the sister not saved. Maybe you're the mom or the grandmother or the cousin or the friend, the loved one, the neighbor, whoever. You're the one that someone else is praying for to get saved. I was witnessing this guy. I knocked on his door. I was talking to him. I was giving him the gospel. About in the middle of the gospel, he said, I've heard that already. I said, you have? I said, where'd you hear that? He said this. He said, just the other day, my uncle called me and shared the same thing with me. He said, my uncle was telling me how much he wanted me to get saved. And I said to him, I said to this fellow, I said, well, your uncle cares about your soul and you need to accept Christ. Now, he didn't get saved when his uncle talked to him. He didn't get saved when I talked to him. But I can tell you, but he was someone that someone else was praying for. And that may be you. You may be sitting here and maybe you're the person who needs to get saved. You're the loved one or the family member that's not saved, that's going to miss eternity in heaven. You're not going to have that reunion because you're not the one who've accepted Christ as Savior. And if that's you, I'd say do it today. In just a moment we get to invitation time, I'll be standing right here. You come forward. We'll sit here in the front row. We'll share Scripture together. I'll pray with you. You can leave, go out those doors knowing Christ is Savior. But you have to do it for yourself.